So then turn again to Ezra chapter 7. And these first 10 verses, but particularly the 10th verse. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. In many ways, the first 6 chapters of Ezra that we've studied over these weeks are introductory, because it's only here in chapter 7 that we meet Ezra. The first 6 chapters were written about a time before Ezra came to Jerusalem, but now he arrives. And so that we're clear, between chapters 6 and 7, there's at least a 56-year gap. Chapters 1 to 6 deal with the reigns of Cyrus and of Darius. But now we come in chapter 7 and we see from the first verse that we're dealing with the reign of Artaxerxes. But even we know historically that there's a king in between Artaxerxes and Darius. That is Ahasuerus, the king at the time of Esther. And so the events of Esther, that whole book, fit in between chapters 6 and 7. So it's important that we see there that there is a gap in time. In the first 6 chapters, we've seen how the first wave of exiles come back from captivity. The Lord stirred up the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, and 42,360 came back at that time. Well, now the Lord will stir up the heart of another king, and he will allow more to return and to come back to Jerusalem. And particularly here we notice they are led by Ezra. In the first wave, as we've seen, as they return to Jerusalem, they build a temple. First, they lay the foundation, they build the altar, but then the whole of the temple is built. Now we come and we see that Ezra is leading a second wave, and particularly he'll deal with some of the sin amongst the people of God. And he will instruct God's people in the ways of God. And also he'll be around at the time of Nehemiah, when the walls of Jerusalem are to be rebuilt. Now, who is this Ezra? Well, the first 5 verses of this chapter set before us his pedigree. It shows to us his line. And the fact that we have so many of these, the son of, the son of, the son of, shows to us that this is an important man. If he were not an important man, he might just have had the name of his father put Ezra the son of Sarai, and that would have been enough. But in fact, we see that he traces his line all the way back to Aaron, the high priest. You see that there in verse 5. Now, we're not to think by this that every generation is listed for us. There were many more generations in between some of these. There were more generations between Ezra and Aaron than what are stated here. And that wasn't so important in the Jewish mind. What was important was to show the line. You could skip some generations, but it was important to show that this line goes all the way back to Aaron. And that means that Ezra, that we focus on today, he is in the line of the priest. He's not merely a Levite. The tribe was wider than the priests. All priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. We see here that Ezra particularly is a priest. He is eligible to be a priest by his genealogy, and he will fulfill this function as he comes back to Jerusalem. But notice there also in verse 6, not merely is he a priest, he's also a scribe. He is an expert in the law of God. He is one, no doubt, who has written copies of the law of God, comparing them diligently to the scrolls of the law of Moses and writing copies that they could be spread around. He is a skilled scribe, it says there. That word skilled has at its root the word quick. He was a quick scribe. We sang of that in Psalm 45. The scribe who's quick to indict God's honor, That is the same word used here. He was a skillful scribe, ready to write what God had for him to write. Particularly the book of Ezra here, but also very likely he wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles also. So the Spirit of God was upon this man, and he wrote much of what we have in the Scriptures. This Ezra would come tasked by the great king Artaxerxes to lead a group of people back to the promised land. We'll see next week, Lord willing, more of that. We'll see this letter that follows on for the rest of the chapter sent from Artaxerxes, and we'll see particularly how that has implications for Ezra. But Ezra here we want to see particularly is a priest and a scribe. As a priest, his job, tasked by God, is to teach the people of God. We often think that it's the prophets that bring teaching to the people of God. But they are extraordinary. It's an extraordinary office. It wasn't every generation that had a prophet, but every generation had a priest, multiple priests, who were teaching and preaching the word of God. The prophets would come particularly when the nation was in declension. They would come and bring new revelation. They would come and preach boldly, "Thus saith the Lord." But it was the task ordinarily of the priests to expound upon the law of Moses. They would take the first 5 books of the Bible particularly and apply them to the people. This is what it means for you and for me. And we see that with Ezra in verse 7 come along several others, and we'll see more in a couple of weeks' time who these people are. But in verse 7 you see that there come with him priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and Nethinim. We've met many of these categories before, because people from the priests and the Levites and the singers and so on came in the first wave. But now more are returning and coming back to Jerusalem. These are people who have been born in captivity. There's a 56-year gap between chapters 6 and 7. These are people who have been born in Babylon. And yet the Lord has given to them faith that they are to seek the land of their fathers, the land of the covenant. That though they did not decide where they were born, they can decide where they will live, where they want to live. And it's amongst the people of God, in the land of promise. And so they return. It's an act of faith on their part. And we'll see more of that, Lord willing, in due course. Verse 9 tells us how long it took them to get home. They left on the first day of the first month and arrived back on the first day of the fifth month. Now that we may just take and say, well, that's an interesting fact. But it's important for us to realize, as we've seen through our studies, that the Jewish calendar is different from ours. It wasn't that they began in January and arrived in May. They left in March or April time. That was the first month of the year, the month that they celebrated the Passover. And they arrived in July or August. And what that means is that these people were traveling through the hottest time of the year, through very arid land. They had the danger of the sun by day. They had the danger of thieves and robbers at all times. We'll see that again in due course, because Artaxerxes gives to them much treasure to take back to Jerusalem. And as they carry that, they had danger on every side from thieves and robbers. But particularly, notice from this first month to the fifth month, it meant that they had the sun baking hot above their heads through this journey. It was a dangerous time. And yet, they arrived back in Jerusalem. You see, it was the good hand of God upon them. We see that in verse 6, and we see that in verse 9. And that becomes a refrain that Ezra will use. The good hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Verse 6, so that the king granted his request. Verse 9, so that he returned home. I wonder, do you sense the good hand of God upon you throughout your life? God is the God of providence. That he arranges things in our lives for his own people. That the big events and the little events are aligned in such a way that it works out for your good and for mine. Is that not so? Have you not found that to be so? That perhaps at times you've been stressed with anxiety, worried about what's going to happen, perhaps grumbling and complaining about what is happening, only to find out later that God indeed works out all things well for the good of his own beloved people. To have a sense later on, perhaps, even if not at the time, that the good hand of God has been upon you the whole way, in a way that you didn't expect, and in a way that you weren't realizing at the time. See how often we're prone to doubting God's sovereignty. But Ezra felt this the whole way. God's hand was upon him. It's a lesson for us. And particularly as we've seen before, God's hand was upon his people to the extent that he stirred up the king's hearts to let the people go. Now we think of kings and those in authority, and we think of Darius and Artaxerxes and Cyrus as if they're like our kings and our presidents and prime ministers, people bound by laws, people who will act justly, and if they don't act justly, perhaps they could be voted out or whatever. But it's wrong for us to compare these kings to our own modern rulers. These were not people who acted justly at all times. These were not merciful and gracious men. These were men who acted on whims. They were reckless. And the histories show that to us quite clearly. You can read the likes of Herodotus, one of the early historians. And what you'll see is he traces through these Persian kings. And they acted on whatever whim overtook them that day. If they were angry, they lashed out in their fury. And they did not think twice about impaling someone or any worse punishments even than that. The fact that these kings let the people of Israel return, and the fact that they did so with so much treasure, can only be down to the fact that the good hand of God was upon his church. The church is the apple of God's eye, and he protects it most zealously in this world. And if we doubt that at times, it's to our own hurt. It would be so much better if we spent our days trusting in God's sovereignty and providence, even through the difficult times, because the good hand of God is upon his people. And we'll see that more in due course also. But particularly, it's verse 10 that we take as our text today. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. If there's any verse that summarizes for us the life of Ezra, it's this verse. This was his life verse. And perhaps, I don't know, maybe you've got a verse that's a life verse for you, one that you find particularly precious to you. But this is the verse for Ezra. He prepared his heart to seek God's law, to do it, and to teach it. And I want us to see, first of all, that this begins in the heart of Ezra. He prepared his heart. The heart is the most important part of man, because who you are in your heart is who you really are. Men, of course, see your outward form. They see what you do, what you say, but they can't see what you think, what you believe, what you hold dear. But that's in the heart of man, and that's who you really are. And how you act will in some sense reflect what's in your heart, although we can try to cover up and hide. We can try to be the hypocrite who honour God with our lips, and yet our hearts are far from him. But nevertheless, our heart is who we really are. And if our heart is evil and corrupt, the fruit of our life will be corrupt also. Ezra's life, his teaching, his preaching, and all the good that he did begins in his heart. That must be true for you and for me also. Unless our hearts are regenerated by the Spirit of God, unless we have a new heart, that the heart of stone is removed and the heart of flesh replacing it, we will not do good at all. We're reliant upon God that we might be born again in the first place. The bent of the heart of natural man is away from God towards what is evil. We sang of that in Psalm 14. We sang of that corruption and defilement. They altogether filthy are. They've all aside are gone. And so on. That's because of the heart of man. But Ezra here, his heart is set upon the things of God. Now notice there in this verse, it's not simply that God had given him a new heart. That of course is true. But it's the fact that Ezra himself prepared his heart. Ezra was active in setting his heart in a particular direction for his life. This word prepared, we could say he set his heart. He fixed his heart so firmly that it was immovable. It was aiming in one direction and one direction only. That everything in his life was arranged by his heart. He was committed fully to the things of God. His chief business is to do God's will. And that's because his heart sought after God. The heart of a man is who he really is. And if in your heart you're seeking after God, well then these things may flow from it. The heart is who we really are. It's not merely our emotions. It's not really what we know, but it's also what we believe and what we want to do, what we will to do. It all begins in the inner man. 2 Chronicles chapter 12 speaks of Rehoboam, who did evil in the sight of the Lord. And why did he do evil? It says there, because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. And so if we take Rehoboam and set him beside Ezra, there we have two examples for us. If you set your heart to do God's will, you will be like Ezra. But if you do not set your heart to do God's will, you will be like Rehoboam. Like Ezra, if your heart is fixed in God's ways, you will study God's law, you will do God's law, and perhaps even you will teach God's law. But if, like Rehoboam, you do not set your heart, well then you can only do evil before the Lord. It shows to us the importance of the heart. It's not simply what we do, it's what we believe and what we will in the inner man. So which way is your heart going this day? Think about that as we work through this text. But the first thing that Ezra's heart was set upon, as we see there in the text, was to seek the law of the Lord, or to study God's word. He sought the law of God. Now, we've already seen up in verse 6 that Ezra was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. He was a man who knew God's word. Probably he had much of it memorized. He spent much time writing out the word of God, carefully and diligently. He was a meticulous scribe. He knew it. And yet here we see in this verse that he still studied it. He still sought it. Now, of course, there's a sense, how did he come to know the law of God in the first place? Only by studying it. God does not simply implant into us knowledge. We must search the scriptures if we're to find knowledge. But even once we come to a level of knowledge, even once we've read through the Bible several times over and studied it in its entirety, even still we're to be like Ezra and to set our heart upon studying it time and time again, each day of our lives. As we look around us at the world that we live in, particularly at our nation, surely the words of Hosea speak about our world today. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Is that not the case? Yes, there are those who are outside of the church, who don't darken a church door and have no love for the things of God. because they don't know the gospel, they are going to a lost eternity. That's true. But particularly Hosea says, my people, God's people, are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Is that not true in the Church of Jesus Christ today? That in many churches, God's people are being destroyed because they have a lack of knowledge. In many churches, or so-called churches in our land, even the ministers, or so-called ministers, have such a limited knowledge of the things of God. Particularly, they have limited knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How many pulpits in our land are filled by unregenerate men or women who have no knowledge of the deep things of the Scripture? They are blinded by the God of this age, and they cannot see the things which are spiritual. Truly, our priority must be seeking God's word, as Ezra does. He seeks the law of the Lord. I'll give you one example, and perhaps I think I've probably given it to you before. I remember taking New Testament Greek at Glasgow University, and in my class, I had an atheist, and I had two training for the ministry, two women, one for the Church of Scotland, and one for the Baptists. And when it came to translation, they were not helped at all by any knowledge of the Scripture, because they had no knowledge of the Scripture. Verses that would come to our minds because we've memorized them and because they've become precious to our souls would not come to their minds at all, because they did not know the Word of God. And such people go out from such institutions, from such universities, and they stand up in pulpits, and today they will be there, and they'll be so-called preaching on the Word of God. But what will they be giving to God's people? They'll be giving human inventions, human philosophy, and nothing more than that. They'll be pleasing men's ears, making them feel good and loved and worthy. They will not preach the doctrines of sin. They will not preach the law so that people afflict their souls and mourn and confess their sin. They will not preach the unsearchable riches of Christ or his cross, so that men might be saved. Such people do not believe in the resurrection of Christ, and so they hold back people from that hope to save us from our sin. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. How we need people like Ezra, who begin from their heart to seek the law of God. As Paul says to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And Paul practices what he preaches, because two chapters later on, what does he say? Bring the books, and above all the parchments. You see, Paul has instructed Timothy to be a diligent scholar of the word of God. But then he practices what he preaches. Bring to me such books also, that even in my old age I may study. That even as 2 Timothy being the last book that Paul wrote, as he was facing martyrdom, he knew that he didn't have long left in the earth. Even still, he wanted to search out the law of God. And so, friends, whilst it's incumbent upon ministers, as Ezra was, to search out the law of God, is it not true for you also, for you who are not ministers in God's house, that you also must be studying the Scriptures? That, as we read in Psalm 1, that it's the way of blessing to be day and night meditating upon this truth. That if you want to be fruitful and fresh in your spiritual life, that you need to be by those rivers of water and drinking deeply from them. Or as we thought on Thursday evening from Acts 2, verse 42, how in the early church they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They devoted themselves to it, heeding the word of God as it was preached in their midst. And what a blessing it was to them. Friends, we must not simply come to the Scriptures to learn something new. Whilst it's important that we learn the things of God, it's not simply a head knowledge that we need. because knowledge puffs up. But we need to stand, as we sang in Psalm 119, to stand in awe of God's word, to sit under it, to heed it, to be amazed by it, to delight in it, to meditate upon the things that Christ does, as we read off in the scriptures. And so we should be meditating, not simply reading it, but thinking on it and thinking upon it deeply. When we're away from this place, when we're away from the place of family worship, when we don't even have our Bibles open before us, can we not think upon the things that we've read? As you're at work, as you're doing whatever you do through the course of the day, should we not be seeking to think deeply upon the things of the Scripture? Ezra set his heart to do that. And friends, we must set our hearts to do that also. Yeah, but the second thing here that Ezra sets his heart to do is to actually do the law of God. Notice there it says, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. It wasn't enough to read it. It wasn't enough to come to an understanding of it. He had to do it also. And there we see the difference between a wise man and a fool. The wise man builds upon the foundation. He's the one who knows God's word and does it. The fool builds without a foundation, and his house will come crumbling down. When the winds of this life come upon him, then you'll see that what the foundation truly was. Was it in the scriptures, or was it not? John 13 and verse 17, Jesus says, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." It's not enough simply to know them. Blessed you are if you do them, if you practice them. Don't just be hearers of the word, but doers also. Revelation 1, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep these things which are written in it." The blessing is not simply for those who read or for those who hear, but those who keep it. And again, this goes back to our attitude as we come to the Word of God. You can tell a lot about yourself based on the attitude you approach the Scriptures. Are you coming to sit under the Word, or are you coming to sit over the Word? It's all too easy for us to sit over the Word. It's all too easy for us to treat it like a piece of literature that you could in any English literature class sit and read and explore themes and trace them throughout it, to do character studies of the different people in the Bible, to learn facts from the archaeology and the geography and the history. As important as all these things are, if we just sit over the word learning these things, we will not be moved by it, we will not be changed by it, and we will not do it. We must rather come and sit under the word, to stand in awe of God's law. Because if we sit under the word listening to our King speaking to us, well, then the choice before us is quite simple. Are we going to obey the word of God, or are we going to disobey it? Should we not be conscious of that each time we come to the scriptures? Am I going to obey, or am I going to disobey? There is something in this for me. There is something in this that God is teaching what I must either believe concerning God, or what duty God requires of man. Am I going to obey, or am I going to disobey? That's the question for all of us. Are we setting our heart not simply to seek the law of God, but actually to do it? But then the third thing that Ezra sets his heart on, to seek the law, to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. And from this we see that Ezra sought to teach the whole counsel of God, statutes and ordinances. In these two words, which perhaps mean little to us, we might just simply look at those as being legal words. But these contain both the ceremonial law and the civil law of the Old Testament. Now think about that. Think about what it would be for Ezra to teach both the ceremonial law and the civil law. Well, you might say, well, surely these things are meaningless. These things have passed away. These things are no longer relevant for us. But friends, think of that ceremonial law as Ezra would teach it. As he would teach about the need for purity, separation. That certain things could be ate and certain things could not be ate. That certain fabrics could be worn, but not a mixture of the two. This would teach that they were separate from the nations, set apart. And why was that? Think of Ezra teaching of the sacrifices, the need for the shedding of blood. For without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Think about Ezra teaching what the various sacrifices meant, and the feasts, what they represented. What was it that Ezra was teaching when he taught the ceremonial law? He was teaching nothing other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that is what the ceremonial law shows to us. It to teach just simply a blind obedience to these things would have profited God's people nothing. But Ezra was preaching that there was a need for faith in the one who was to come. Each of these ceremonial laws was pointing God's people forward to Christ, to feed them that they might have faith in him. They were looking for the one who was to come. And so as Ezra would have diligently taught these statutes, he would have been exhorting God's people to look forward to that promised Messiah. In all these types and in all these shadows, he would have been instructing them in these things. But also he taught judgments. He taught the civil law. He taught the importance of God's people and God's king, God's chosen governor, to be rewarding the good and punishing evil. These things were important. Just because God's people had been in exile and now came back under the kings of Persia did not mean that God's civil law was laid aside. It was an important thing to be reestablished in their land. And so as we see into the New Testament, the minister of God does not simply preach the gospel, does not simply preach doctrine, does not simply seek to preach Christian experience, but also must preach to rulers and governors that they would seek to obey the law of God as he gives it to us in the scriptures. Now, of course, as our verse shows to us here, any Christian can and should seek the law of God, and any Christian who seeks God's law should seek to do it. Your hearts should be set upon these things. But not every Christian is called, as Ezra was, to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. There's a sense in which you all might teach. Those of you who are fathers and mothers, grandparents, you do have your part in teaching the upcoming generation to fear the Lord, to tell them the things the Lord has done for your soul. That's an important thing to do. For others, perhaps when you have an opportunity to witness to someone, or if you're at work and you're working with someone who's a Christian, but they're not as mature in the faith as you are, you have an opportunity to teach and to instruct and to disciple as iron sharpens iron. But not all are called to teach as Ezra was here. I think particularly we see in this a pattern for ministers, but also more generally a pattern for elders, because all elders are to be teaching. Not all of them teach publicly, standing up before a congregation of people, but all elders teach as they go house to house, as they go amongst the people of God. It's their counsel that you should be listening to as they instruct you in the things of God. Sometimes I think in some churches particularly there's a distinction made. Ministers are called teaching elders and other elders are called ruling elders. I don't really like that distinction at all, because all elders to some extent teach. But as well as that, the minister of God's word is not simply teaching. The minister is preaching God's word. He's not just filling you up with knowledge so that you know more things, that you're instructed. But he is seeking to apply it to your heart, to make it sharp, that the two-edged sword would cut deep and it would be applied to our lives. But all ministers and elders have some part to play in teaching the law of God. Particularly in the Old Testament, it was the duty of the priests. As I said earlier, it wasn't that every generation had a prophet. Yes, in the earlier chapters, chapters 5 and 6, we read of Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets. Yes, there would be Malachi, who will come after this time. But then there's a long gap of 400 years before the next prophet comes, John the Baptist. Not every generation had a prophet to preach, but every generation had the priests, who were the ministers of God, expounding God's law. God had said to Aaron, "You are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." And then in Malachi chapter 2, we see the same thing. "For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." So we see here that Ezra is seeking to do his role as a priest thoroughly, to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. In the New Testament particularly, this is the duty of the minister. He must not fall short of what verse 10 tells us. He's to seek the law of the Lord, he's to do it, and he's to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. And as the minister of God teaches, what is his aim? But that God's people begin into this text also, that they begin to set their hearts to seek the law of God and to do it. And if they're called, to teach it in Israel. But you can't go short of what verse 10 speaks of. There's a temptation, of course, to not teach the whole counsel of God. To not teach the hard sayings of the scripture. There are hard sayings, hard because they are difficult for us. Because of the pride of our hearts, we don't want to obey them. And yet these must be preached. Even if people will not be pleased by what is preached, the minister of God must preach them. Not because our job is not to itch ears, but to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Ministers are to preach even the difficult portions of God's word. Peter says of Paul's writings that they are very difficult to understand. Yet even still, they were to be expounded, because they are the word of God. We can't simply just turn to our favorite portions of the Bible and preach those. We can't just restrict ourselves to easy passages. The whole counsel of God must be preached. And ministers are to give themselves to these things, as Ezra himself did. But notice just for a moment the order, because this is quite important in verse 10. Ezra didn't begin teaching and then doing, and then seeking the law of God. He sets his heart first to seek the law of God, then to do it, and then to teach it. That order is so important. That's why when it comes to taking students under care in the presbytery, in order to train them up for the ministry, we seek to see, is their heart set upon the law of God? Are they seeking God in their own personal life? Do they have a Christian experience? Do they have grace in their life? And are they living it out? Could you look at them and say, yes, this person is obeying God's law? And that must come first before they teach. How many would seek to thrust themselves into places of leadership in the church without first seeking the law of God and seeking to do it? They must be held back. But friends, you may say, well, what's the application of this for us? Yes, this focuses particularly on those perhaps who are ministers in the house of God. But friends, is it not true that you as a congregation need to know what a minister is to be? That you are to know what standard God puts there? That in a sense you're to hold the minister to account in these things. That you're to be expecting a minister of God to be seeking the law of God, to be doing it, and to be teaching it. And friends, if you're to expect a minister to do that, then ought you not to pray for your minister to do that, for myself and for others also? Would this not be a good prayer? to take to the Lord. I'm thankful that that you do pray for me. I know that. I know that you do it in your homes. I know that publicly at the prayer meeting there are prayers offered. I do genuinely appreciate that. But take this text as an example of what to pray. That ministers would set their hearts upon God, upon his law, to actually do it, to obey it, and then to be able to teach it. And friends, if we set ourselves to pray for this, should we not also pray for the Lord to raise up other ministers who will fulfill this also? We have a dire need in our land. We thought of this recently through Matthew chapter 9. The fields are white to the harvest. We have a dire need because there are churches, as I said earlier, where God's people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And there aren't enough men to go out into the harvest. There aren't enough men to go and to correct false teaching. There aren't enough men to point people to Christ. And so God's people are perishing this day, destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Should we not weep over the state of the church, that there are so few men? How will our church grow unless God give us men to go out into the harvest? Should we not be on our knees often and earnestly pleading? We may look at it and say, well, our denomination, the pulpits are filled at this time. But do we not see the vulnerability? Do we not see where we are at this time? And think of the future. How quickly men may be taken away, whether through retirement or through death. And friends, who will replace them? Who will go and preach of Christ once they are gone? We can't be lax about these things and think just because we have some young men that we're in a strong position. No, we need those to be raised up now. Young men and boys who will do these things from an early age, that they will set their hearts upon God's law, to study it earnestly, to meditate upon it day and night, and then to do what it says, to be obedient for the glory of God, out of a love for Christ, and then that they will go out and teach it with a desire that lost souls will be won for Christ, and that God's saints will be built up and conformed to that pattern of Christ. How we need men like Ezra in our day. And surely then we must pray for it. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Most gracious God, we bless you that your word shows to us how ministers are to behave themselves in the house of God. We thank you for verses such as this. We plead, gracious God, that you would raise up laborers for the harvest. Your people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And what a woeful state the Church of Christ is in our land. Oh, we plead that you would not allow a famine of the word of God to grip us, but that you would send forth your light and your truth. Send forth your word preached by able men who are faithful in the things of God. And we pray for each one of us according to the station that you have placed us in, that even those who do not teach, that they too would set their heart upon the word of God in order to obey it. Oh Lord, we pray that our hearts would not be far from you. Oh, we pray that you might make us eager and committed to the cause of Christ in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll conclude by singing from Psalm 126. Psalm 126, the first verse speaks of the Lord bringing back the captives, and they were like men that dreamed. No doubt Ezra and those that went with him had this sense of joy of the things that the Lord had wrought for them. But then down in verse 5, who sow in tears a reaping time of joy, in joy they shall. That man who bearing precious seed, in going forth doth mourn, he doubtless bringing back his sheaves, rejoicing shall return. And that shows to us, it shows to us a spiritual principle, which is in general, what we sow, we reap. That we are to be sowing earnestly and faithfully, we shall reap it, the blessing of God. But it shows also the picture of the gospel minister sowing the seed of the word of God and doing so in tears because of the need for earnest study, the need for labouring in the vineyard. But he comes back with his sheaves. Doubtless, it's a certainty that God's harvest shall come in, and it will be brought in with great rejoicing. So Psalm 126, the whole psalm, we stand to sing praise to God.
In Zion fondness of her path, as men that inquiry,
the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.